Well, happy Labor Day to you. We've got some people who are visiting here today because of the Labor Day weekend. And we've got a lot of our class that are gone because of the Labor Day weekend. Regardless of which category of person you fit into, we're honored that you are here. We've got a lot of material to cover. We're in the flow of studying the Old Testament in some detail. And so a little bit of review just to make sure we're all on the same page. I dumped a lot on you last week, so we'll get right into it. I won't do as much review orally as is in the written lesson, so the written lesson gives you a little bit better review, but let's jump into it. As most of you know who are regular here, these lessons, I write these each week, and then somewhere Friday night to Saturday morning, generally between, if it's been a good week, 11 o'clock Friday night. If it's not been a good week, then somewhere around 3 or 4 Saturday morning, I'll email that lesson out. And at this point, that lesson gets emailed out to about 65 or 70 different people around the world, literally, who a number of them each week will read the lesson and they'll email me back some content. I get those comments back. I try to make my final edits in time to email the lesson to Linda Hudgens by 2 o'clock on Saturday, sort of our date where she starts texting me if I don't have it to her, making sure I'm alive. And then she passes it on to the right people within the class who run it out and make sure all of you have a handout this morning. So with thanks to all of you who do that work, let me say that this week I added a couple of new people who had asked to be on the reading list. And so among the comments I got back on Saturday morning when I went to my Outlook and I had my inbox, I had an email. And I clicked, that's the only sound we got. I clicked on the email and this is what I was told. Make sure you're not simply giving out information. These lessons should help the Spirit transform lives. My friend who sent me this was well-reasoned and well-intended. He sent me back another one that says, my wife says I was too harsh on that last one, and I hurt your feelings, but I assured her you're a lawyer, so you have thick skin. I emailed him back and said I was taking him off my mailing list. No, I emailed him back an explanation, but if you're new to this class, I want to make sure that you understand where we are with this. First of all, my friend made a very good point. That information for the sake of information is really not what we need here. It's what Ecclesiastes calls vanity. What we're after are a puff of wind. What we're after in this class, though, is digging deeper into the Scriptures. This class, we're trying to make it, and Pastor Fleming and Pastor Trammell and I had a good long chat again this week, and they were really encouraging us to continue to make this a class where it really is the functional equivalent of if you were going to a seminary and sitting through seminary classes. So you're auditing something that is an effort to dig in, but in the process of digging in, we never want to lose sight of why we're doing it. This is not just so we can learn more data or more facts. It's so that God can use that to help transform our lives and the lives of others. So with that, we are in history books, and we're looking at the history in Kings. This is your brief review. We're going to do what we did in 15 minutes last week in two. So put it together. Kings in history, and if we look at it, we've got Israel in the northern kingdom, Judah in the south, because they're divided. We're concentrating our study right now on Judah, looking at it from two different perspectives. Number one, we do want to learn what the history is that's been provided there. But more than simply learning the history, we're trying to learn why that history's been written the way it was written. What's the purpose behind the books of Kings? Because they weren't simply there to give us historical knowledge. This is not biblical history 101. It's written for another reason. So understanding that, we recognize that what we're reading is not a photograph of what happened, it's a portrait. And as a portrait, it's got personality, it's got flavor, it's got different strokes, it's got a different way of presenting the subject. So we should not read it simply as a diary of events, because it's not a diary of events. It's something written very carefully as all of these different events that happened over hundreds of years get sifted by the writer. And they're sifted, and out comes this book of Kings. Now, those events themselves, they did come from diaries and other books. We don't have those other books anymore to go back and see what was pulled, but we can read within Kings and read within Chronicles references. It'll say, you know, you can read more about this in the annals of King David, or you can read more about this in the annals of the kings of Judah, or you can read more about this. So that data was out there, but that's not what we have here. Now, then the question becomes, who did the sifting? Who is the writer of Kings? If we want to understand the purpose of the book, it might be helpful to know who did it. And I urged us to consider that while a lot of scholars today speak of a Deuteronomist historian, and there's more detail on this in your written lesson where I've taken Deuteronomy 28 and I've shown how Deuteronomy 28 says, "Blessings on you, Israel, if you do ABC. Curses on you, Israel, if you don't. Blessings on you, Israel, if in doing ABC, you'll prosper in the land, you'll be fruitful, your cattle will bear more cattle, your women will bear more offspring." Not cattle. I had to catch myself on that one. "But cursed are you, no, bad, 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 if you do these bad things. Then your land will be conquered, your cattle will be stillborn, and your life will be miserable because your women will make it that way." And those are what you're told in Deuteronomy 28. And then after being told that, you read through Kings, and Kings is always saying, "Oh, look, Israel did good and things turned out well," or "Israel did bad and things turned out bad." And so some scholars say that whoever wrote Kings must be the same fella or fellows or school of thoughts that wrote Deuteronomy. And I don't think that's right, and I don't think that's valid. I think Deuteronomy itself, in the way it's written, shows that it was written much earlier, shows that it truly is written in the time of Moses. And it wasn't simply written later by the same fellow who links things up. In other words, the reason the things happen as they do in Kings is because God correctly stated things in the covenant of Deuteronomy. He told Israel what would happen. So who's doing the sifting? Not the Deuteronomist historian, but what we will call the prophet historian. It is apparent when you read the scriptures, especially if you read these Old Testament scriptures in their original language, that Kings was written, some parts of it early, some parts taken from early things, but there are words that are used that only came into the Hebrew vocabulary during later days. So it's apparent that a prophet put Kings together and did the sifting so that we would have what we have now in scripture. That's why we call it Holy Scripture, because even as the Hebrew scriptures were divided in the time of Jesus and Paul into the law, the prophets, and the other writings, Kings is in the prophets because it's prophetic literature. And as a prophet historian, the prophet did what? He communicated from God to man as moved by the Holy Spirit. So if Kings is something that a prophet put together for us, a prophet historian, then it's God using history to communicate through the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, God communicating what those events mean to his people. And that's what it is. So with that in mind, we looked at some of the stories last week. This week we're going to look at them again, but I want to put things on a timeline because I always want to keep our biblical concepts in context. So, timeline. Around 1040 BC, around 1040 BC, Saul becomes the first king of Israel. About 30 years later, David becomes his anointed king. He may not actually take over as full king for another 5, 6, 7 years or so, but somewhere around 1010 BC, we have David as king. David reigns for a while, then his son Solomon takes over at about 970 BC. So Solomon's ruling there. Solomon rules for about 40 years. When Solomon dies, that's when the kingdom divides. Jeroboam rules in the north, Rehoboam in the south. So in our timeline, let's move them over and let's get Jeroboam up north and Rehoboam up south. So above the timeline, that's the northern kingdom. That's Israel, it's called. Also called Samaria in the Bible. Not the Samaritans of the New Testament. We'll get to them in a few weeks, maybe, sort of. At least the start of them. But Samaria was the capital that the northern kingdom was ruled from for much of its existence. So it's also called Samaria. It's called Israel. It's called the House of Omri. It's called a number of different things in historical writings as well as the Bible. The southern kingdom is called the southern kingdom, or it's called the kingdom of Judah, or it's called the House of David. Because it contained Jerusalem, and it's where the southern kingdom was headquartered and located. So, we've got Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Which one of those is the true son of Solomon? Rehoboam, in the southern kingdom, in Judah. And he's the one who lost the northern kingdom. That was last week we talked about Pharaoh Shoshank the First, the Shoshank invasion instead of the Shawshank redemption. If you remember that last week, the Shoshank invasion is something that Scripture records, but we also have in history. You can see it on the temple walls at Karnak. You can see his business card that he left, the Pharaoh left behind in Megiddo. You've got actual historical alignment that fits perfectly within the timing and the accounts of Scripture, actually even supplements us with a little additional information. So we had that. Now, after Jeroboam, we followed the northern kingdom in earlier classes a few months ago. So we followed through Nadab, his son, Baasha, who's a new king, not of the lineage of Jeroboam, Elah, Zimri, Omri. These fellows rule for Elah was 2 years. Zimri had 7 days on the throne. They were profound. Omri had 12 years. History records Omri as one of the key leaders of Israel, but really he gets no attention hardly at all in Kings, because that's what I mean by Kings is not a diary. You can have the guy who in history's eyes is the most significant king, but in God's accounting of things through the prophet historian, he didn't account to that much at all. A lesson in itself right there. So we have them. Now, while they're doing that, somewhere around 880 in the northern kingdom comes King Ahab, Jezebel, Elijah the prophet. Remember all of those stories? That happens around 880 BC. You with me? This is probably, we're almost to the point of Homer and the Homeric legends in Greece, if that helps you plug in what's going on in the rest of the world. Italy, Roman Empire, it's not even a whiff yet. Alexander the Great, he's centuries away. So this is what's going on in the world. Now, meanwhile, in the southern kingdom, Rehoboam reigns for 17 years. He dies. His son Abiyam takes over. After him, his son Asa. Those were the two that we contrasted last week and talked about. What we want to do now is we want to work our way to who took over after Asa. And that was his son, Jehoshaphat. Everybody with me? That was a quick sweep. But now we're to this week. So, Jehoshaphat. Anybody ever heard the expression? Great jumping Jehoshaphat. Okay, you've heard that? I've heard that. So I decided to chase it down. Did you know there is no basis for that whatsoever in Scripture? I mean, I was thinking basketball. Maybe he had a good vertical. He was like team leader or something. I can't even find first sport talked about in the Bible. Baseball in the big inning. Second sport. Tennis. Moses served in Pharaoh's court. Anyway, there's no reference at all to Jehoshaphat even making the basketball team. So I don't know where the jump in came from, but it didn't come from it biblically. So I decided to chase it down in some other stuff. There's a fellow named Percy Polingbroke St. John who wrote a book entitled Paul Peabody or The Apprentice of the World. This book was written in 1865, the end of the Civil War, and it shows us at least the phrase being used. This is one of the first writings we have showing the phrase is present in literature and in usage. Look, said Ogilvy suddenly, I see a form by the shaking, jumping ghost of Jehoshaphat. It's an engine. Obviously, engine is not a polite way or a correct way to refer to a Native American, but in the vocabulary of 1865 in Ogilvy, it was his word of choice. So I use it disapprovingly here, but use it to show us accurately that at least by 1865, there's the jumping ghost of Jehoshaphat. Now, it's just not in Bible. I'm sorry. So it's not biblical. All right? Now, here, we'll flash it for effect. Okay, so what do we know about Jehoshaphat? What is biblical about this king who reigned for 25 years? Well, for that, let's move over here. Let's put the scriptures up, and we'll look at it together. I'll tell you this. Jehoshaphat, we're told in scripture, he did right by God. If we look at 1 Kings 22:43. And this is talking about Jehoshaphat, and it says, Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. So that's King Ahab, married to the wicked Jezebel, real bad guy, like really, really bad guy, married to an even worse woman, okay? Y'all remember? I mean, like, really bad. Okay, Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign. He reigns for 25 years in Jerusalem. He was proud of his mom, so his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. He walked in all the way of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. But he wasn't perfect. There were still high places, and people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. Now, up until that time, there had been no peace between the northern and the southern kingdoms. The northern kingdom, if this is your Dead Sea, and it goes up to Galilee, and so you've got the northern kingdom up here, and you've got the south here, all of this country is hill country. There are some passes that go through the country right in here on the Benjamin Plateau. And the Benjamin Plateau, those passes are very important. That's what the Civil War had been over. So since the death of Solomon, they've been fighting the north and the south over who controls those passages that govern the traffic from the Mediterranean Sea over to the desert. Highway runs parallel to the Jordan River. So the fighting's been going on. Jeroboam makes peace with the north. And that's what we are told in Kings. So if we go back to this passage for a moment, look, there are some interesting things that happen here. He walked in the way of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside. He did what was right with some exceptions. Jehoshaphat also made peace. That's all the writer of Kings tells us in much detail. Oh, he says, if you want to know more, you can go read a book of the annals of the kings of Judah. We don't have that book. That doesn't help us today. But what we do have is we have the book of Chronicles itself. And the book of Chronicles itself tells us a little bit more detail about what Jehoshaphat was doing, why he can be called a good king, and why even a good king can make bad decisions. I would love for all of us to think that everybody in here knows the Lord and has made that commitment to God. And as a result, you can truly say about you in your life, you followed the footsteps of Jesus. You did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and praise God, you are His for eternity. But that does not mean that all of us in here always make the right choices. There are still times we make poor choices and bear the consequences of those. And we see that with Jehoshaphat. So I want to underscore a couple of things about him here with the scripture, and then we'll look at it in some more detail. First of all, Jehoshaphat, now we're in 2 Chronicles. Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor. He made a marriage alliance with Ahab. Do you know what that means? That means he dumped his son on one of Ahab and Jezebel's daughters. And that's how he made peace in the 100-year civil war over the Benjamin Plateau. He made peace, and then he marries off his son to the daughter of Jezebel. Now, I got a son. My prayer is he doesn't marry any, even a distant cousin of Jezebel. How many of you know a woman named Jezebel? Nobody. Do you know why? She ruined the name for eternity. No one's good. That's like naming your child Adolf Hitler after 1945. It's just not something you would do. Okay, Jezebel, no. So here we've got Jezebel, and she enters into a marriage alliance. And now, once they're married, look what happens. Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, says to his, what would that make Jehoshaphat? Brother? Is he a brother-in-law? In other words, like if my kid marries somebody else's kid, then that kid's parents would be not a brother-in-law, just an in-law. Or in Ahab's case, an outlaw. Ahab, king of Israel, says to his in-law, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, hey, want to go fight with me? I'm going to go to war at Ramoth Gilead. And Jehoshaphat says, sure, I am as you are. My people as your people. Your father-in-law to my son. Your daughter is my new daughter. You want to go fight? I'll go fight with you. We will be with you in the war. And so he said, so goes to fight. Then Jehoshaphat says to the king of Israel, Ahab, he says, hey, just first inquire of Yahweh. Well, now that's a problem because Ahab's killed all of Yahweh's prophets, as many as he could put his hands on. So when he calls out, hey, when I was killing all of Yahweh's prophets in the land, did I miss any? If I did, would you come forward? I need your help. Well, they're not going to come rushing forward. So he instead calls together all of his own prophets and says, hey, should we do this? His prophets say, oh, absolutely, this is going to be great. Jehoshaphat says, yeah, that's all good enough. But is there not here a prophet of Yahweh of whom we can inquire? He says, all right, well, there's one more guy left, Micaiah. This is what Ahab says. Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But I hate that guy. He never prophesies good concerning me. It's always evil. And Jehoshaphat said, oh, say it ain't so, Joe. So the king of Israel summons an officer and says, okay, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Now, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones arrayed in their robes. There is a great picture a friend of mine has. Can you see that okay? Okay, this is actually at remains of Dan, which is a northern city in Israel. My friend is sitting there actually on his friend who's pretending to be a chair if you look closely. But that gives you an idea of the little, that's a real dais from an archaeological dig. This is an archaeologist who's sitting there on top. That gives you an idea of how they would have set up these thrones. So you've got Ahab sitting on one dais there in his robes. And then next to him, you've got the other fella, Jehoshaphat. They're sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes. Their thrones are set up on the threshing floor at the entrance to the gate. So they've set up a dais there. They've got their real seat. They weren't sitting on people. And all the prophets are prophesying before him. So it's this big show going on. You got hundreds of them. Because Ahab's first chance was, well, I don't have a prophet of Yahweh except that guy I hate. So instead, if I don't have the right kind of prophet, I'll just go for numbers. So he's got hundreds of them saying, oh, go fight. Oh, it's going to be great. Oh, life's wonderful. Telling him everything he wants to hear. Micaiah finally comes, and Micaiah basically says, you go, you're going to die. Verse 22, behold, Yahweh's put a lying spirit in the mouth of all 400 of these prophets. The Lord has declared disaster concerning you. And Ahab's really mad. He gets him arrested. He locks him up and says, put him in prison till I get back, not realizing he would not get back because they did go up to battle and the battle was lost. And Ahab is slain. He bleeds out in his chariot. Jehoshaphat manages to escape by the grace, literally, of God. So we know this much about Jehoshaphat so far. Now, what else do we know about him? After this happens, Jehoshaphat is over here in 880 or so after Ahab. What happens when Ahab dies? Well, issues with Ben-Hadad, we'll do that in a minute. Okay, what happens next is Ahab has a son. And his son takes over, and his son's name is Joram or Jehoram. And so his son decides he's going to battle because Moab starts rebelling. If we see, we are back in 2 Kings chapter 3. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria. And he reigned for 12 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Wasn't quite as bad as his father and mother. He at least put away the pillar of Baal, but he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So Mesha, the king of Moab, comes in and revolts against Israel. When Mesha does it, King Jehoram marches out of Samaria. He musters all of Israel, but he decides he'd like Uncle Joe to go with him. So he went and sent word to Uncle Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. He said, the king of Moab's rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab? And again, Jehoshaphat says, sure, same song, second verse, has killed your daddy, but you want to go, I'll go. My people are your people. My horses, your horses. Realize this king of Israel is the brother of the daughter-in-law to Jehoram. Okay? So he says, which way you headed? Tell us. We'll go that way too. So they go, and when they go, Jehoshaphat again says, hey, just for grins, would you inquire of a prophet of the Lord on how this is going? Is there a prophet of Yahweh around? And the king says, well, there's Elisha. He says, well, go ahead and bring him in. So Elisha goes in to the king of Israel. I love this interchange. Elisha said to the king of Israel, what do I have to do with you? You don't worship Yahweh. Go to the prophet of your father. Go to the prophets of your mother. But the king of Israel said, no, it's Yahweh who called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as Yahweh of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I wouldn't even look at you. I wouldn't see you. So he says, but since Jehoshaphat's here, I'll go ahead and prophesy. And he looks at it, and he tells him the prophecy. He says, this problem of yours, this big issue, this big difficulty, it's a light thing in the sight of Yahweh. And he's going to give the Moabites into your hand. You'll attack every fortified city, every choice city, every good tree. You'll stop up their springs. You'll ruin their good piece of land with stones. It's going to turn out well. And it does. And so this second time Jehoshaphat goes to battle with the blessing of the Lord from the prophet of the Lord, and the battle goes real well. Now, let's fast forward to a later time. Jehoshaphat reaches a point in his life where an enemy is coming to fight him. It's one thing to say, I'm going to go out and help someone else in trouble. You got a friend who's in trouble? Yeah, you feel bad for him, you'll go help him. But things are a whole lot different when trouble's knocking at your doorstep and it becomes personal. Then all of a sudden, you're the one who, if you lose, loses everything. And that's what happened with Jehoshaphat. After this, we're in Chronicles here. The Moabites and the Ammonites, and they picked up some, not Mennonites, but Meunites. They came against Jehoshaphat for battle. And some men came and said, there's a massive army coming up from Eden. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid. I mean, let's just pause for a moment. This scared him. He was scared. Have you ever been afraid at the difficulties life throws you? Jehoshaphat was afraid. He set his face to seek Yahweh. He proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And then Judah assembled to seek help from Yahweh. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek Yahweh. Now, I need to tell you something I've left out of the story. Before this time, Jehoshaphat as king had sent preachers, ministers, priests, teachers throughout all of the land to teach people about Jehovah and to teach the ways of Yahweh and to teach the covenant. The people had been prepared. Pastor Trammell talked this morning about God was at work before. God had already been working in the people. So when Judah faces its day of fear and the king is frightened, he's able to seek help and everyone is turning to the Lord for help. And Jehoshaphat stood in an assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the temple of God before a new court that he had built. And he said, Yahweh, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over not just us, but all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might. None is able to withstand you. You drove these people out before us and you gave us this land. We've been living in it. You've been taking care of us. Now these people have come in and, oh God, will you not execute judgment on them? We are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We don't know what to do, God, but our eyes are on you. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before Yahweh with their little ones. That means they brought their infants, their wives, and they're not as little ones. They're children. So you've got babies, you've got pre-teenagers, you've got wives, all of them standing before the Lord. And then the Spirit of the Lord comes upon one fella, and in the midst of the assembly, this fella says the following. He says, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. The battle is not yours. The battle is God's. And so the next day, as the battle gets ready to wage, it starts out having had a day where the king bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem falling down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. They rise early in the morning. They went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. When they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe. Put your faith. Put your trust. Believe in Yahweh, your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed. And then he took counsel with the people, And he appointed people to sing praises to the Lord dressed in holy attire and put them before the army. Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. So he takes and he puts the singers to lead the army in praise and worship to God as they go into battle. And when they begin to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, and they were routed. It's an amazingly wonderful story. What a way to face adversity, facing it with God on your side. Now, perhaps the most interesting part of this with Jehoshaphat, he gives his heart, he gives his life, and he lives like this, but he still makes plenty of mistakes, including at the end. The one mistake that I'll underscore right now in the limited time we've got for this is the one, his son, Jehoram. Let's get the family tree up here. You have in the north, make sure we're all on the same page, in the south. In the north, you have wicked Ahab and wicked squared Jezebel. In the south, you have Jehoshaphat. They marry off their kid. The daughter comes from here. And the son, who's Jehoram, comes from here. This is not a good marriage, because the daughter was the acorn that did not fall far from the tree. She's as wicked as her mother. She's married to Jehoram, and being married to Jehoram leads Jehoram into the ways of her father. Let's look at it in 2 Chronicles 21. After Jehoshaphat dies, Jehoshaphat sleeps with his fathers. He's buried with his fathers in the city of David. He's buried in the tomb of the kings. He has brothers. Their father gave them lots of stuff. When Jehoram ascended the throne of his father and was established, the first thing he does is he kills all of his brothers. How's that for a big brother? Then he even kills, for good measure, some of the princes from the north of Israel. He's king for 32 years, or he's 32 when he becomes king. He reigns for 8 years, and he walks in the way of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done, because, why? The daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. The only reason God did not destroy the house of David is because God had promised the house of David that he wouldn't. But in his day, everything falls apart. Edom revolts from the rule of Judah. In his day, he's unsuccessful at reining them in. In his day, he makes more high places in the hill country of Judah. He leads the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom. He makes Judah go astray. A letter comes to him from Elijah the prophet saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, because you've not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat, your father, or in the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but you've walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. You've enticed Judah and its inhabitants into whoredom, as the house of Ahab led Israel into whoredom. You've killed your brothers of your father's house who were better than you. And as a result, the Lord will bring a great plague on your people, on your children, on your wives, on your possessions. You're going to be sick in your gut until the day you die, and the bowels, your intestines, come out of your body because of your disease day by day. The Philistines come up and attack the country. The Arabians come up and attack the country. They invade it. They carry away possessions. They take away his family. They take away his sons. They take away his wives. All he's got left is his youngest boy. Then he gets struck in his bowels with an incurable disease. And in the course of time, after 2 years, his bowels come out because of the disease. He dies in great agony. And the people made no fire in his honor. And he departed with no one's regret. And while they buried him in Jerusalem, they wouldn't even put him in the tomb of kings. Wonder if it was worth the marriage alliance to bring that pollution into your son's life. You know, his youngest son, Jehoahaz, is also called Ahaziah. And so Ahaziah becomes king next. And his youngest son really does no different at all than his father. His youngest son also walks in the evil ways. I get too involved in these stories, so I bog down, and I apologize. I don't move through this as quickly as I plan to. Jehoram, he dies with no one's regret. I wonder if they put that on his tombstone. He departed with no one's regret. How would that be? Would you like to deliver that eulogy? Well, he's finally dead, and not a one of us regret it. Spit, spit. So he's dead, and when he dies, his son Ahaziah takes over. Ahaziah rules for a while until Ahaziah is killed, and then his mother Athaliah rules for a while. More about that in a minute. Meanwhile, north, Ahab, Jezebel, Ahaziah reigns, then they have their own Jehoram. As soon as the families start interbreeding, they start sharing names. Jehoram up north. Now, this is a really interesting time, because if you recall when we covered this history from the north, 841, this was a time where there was a rebellion, there was a coup. The general from the north named Jehu, some Jehu up north, brought in a coup. Here's what happened. Jehoram goes to battle. Here's the actual scene where this took place. This is a modern picture. Thank you, Todd Boland, for this. You can get these BiblePlaces.com. It's worth looking at more of his images. But what you're doing, you're standing in Jezreel. This mound that you're on, those little stones you can see down there, this is Jezreel. This is where Ahaziah, the cousin kings, are both there together. King from the south, king from the north. And Jehu the general comes running or driving his chariot wildly through that flatlands coming to Jezreel. The kings go out to meet him. Jehu the general kills them both and starts killing everybody else off. Jehoshaphat has problems with Ben-Hadad. If you got the email out from me, there's over 100 years of Ben-Hadads talked about in Kings. I mean, for literally over 100 years, Ben-Hadad seems to be ruling Damascus. And if we put Damascus up here, it's just off of our map there to the northeast. But Ben-Hadad rules Damascus for over 100 years. Now, some people say, well, this is very clearly poor historical writing. Oh, no, I think most scholars who study it in some depth will readily say that's not true. Hadad was the actual patron god of Damascus, of Syria. Hadad was the thunder god, the sun god, depends upon which incarnation of him you've got, from which tribes. But we've got, this is from Ugarit, which is a different, it's more northwest. But that big carving of Hadad, the god, and Ben is the Hebrew word for son. So Ben-Hadad, you read about him through all this 100+ years, because all that means is the son of Hadad, the god. And so you have the son of Hadad, the god, and that's what the king would call himself when he reigned in Hadad's town and country of Damascus, Samaria. Whoever the king was the son of the god. That's why he got to be king. So you read Ben-Hadad a bunch. Now, the reason that's important is because if we get back to where we were, Hazael kills Ben-Hadad. Hazael is a usurper to the throne up in Damascus. And he kills Ben-Hadad and apparently is in cahoots with Jehu, the general who does the coup. Let's add him in 841. So I'm gets kind of bungled while we're talking about it. I want to make sure we're clear. So we're going to do it this way. So you've got, go back to our map here. You've got ruling in the north. You've got Joram or Jehoram, either one. He is king. And ruling in the south, you've got King Ahaziah. And they're vacationing together right here. And while they're vacationing together, from up here in Damascus, there is a coup that happens. The coup in Damascus kills off Ben-Hadad by Hazael. And interestingly enough, this is told about in Kings because Elisha actually prophesies that Hazael's going to do this. So Hazael becomes king in Damascus and evidently is in some form of cahoots with the Israel general Jehu. And so after General Jehu and the head of Damascus work together, Jehu comes in and he kills Joram and he kills Ahaziah. Now we know about this not just from the Bible, but we know about this also from a monument that was found in Dan, which was where those thrones were. It was found in 1993 and the other fragments, two fragments in 1994. This is called the Tel Dan Stela, or stone monument. And it's the oldest reference we have to King David because it talks about the house of David. I've given it to you in some further translation, but if you look at the translation by Bill Schneidewin, who, by the way, is on our reading list for our class and has visited our class before, an incredible first-rate scholar at UCLA. If we pick up with line 4, he says, or line 3, "Now the king of Israel entered formerly into the land, in my father's land, but Hadad made me myself king." Now, Hadad is who? The god of Damascus. Hazael, the king, erects this monument and says, "Hadad made me king." Usually the monument would say, "Dad died and I inherited the throne." Dad didn't die. Hazael killed the king. He killed Ben-Hadad and took over. He's a usurper. He's the cooing general. And so Hazael assassinated the king. And so he puts on his monument that God made him king to put God's thumbprint on it. It's just a verification of the scripture story from something archaeologists found. "So Hadad goes in front of me, and I departed from the seven something of my kingdom. I slew 70 kings who harnessed thousands of chariots." 70 just means a bunch. Don't take him literally. "Thousands of horsemen. I killed Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel. And I killed Ahaziah, son of Joram, king of the house of David." Hazael is taking credit for what Jehu the general did, which also confirms the biblical inference, at least, that they were acting in concert together. And so Hazael's saying, "Hey, when that general did that, he did that on my orders. I get credit for killing him." And it's a real interesting thing that happens. And so all of this stuff happens. There's more that I want to get to, but we're out of time. So what we're going to do is I'll save Joash for later, and so we'll go straight to the points for home. Point for home one. When Jehoshaphat is faced with his biggest problem of his life, his cry as a good king whose heart was right before God is, "We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And the response he got back was, "Do not be afraid, do not be dismayed. The battle is not yours, the battle's God's." So I want you to pause for me for a moment. Some of you right now are in the zippity-doo-dah stage of life and everything's dandy. Hang on to this for a day, it's not. But for the rest of the world, recognizing that you've got difficulties and you've got problems, I want you to think about it for a moment. The stuff you try to put out of your brain, bring it back into your brain and make a decision to put your eyes upon God and let the battle belong to God. Now, don't get me wrong. Jehoshaphat did everything in his power to fight and to be smart and to be wise, but he did it fully reliant upon God. And I urge you to join me there. Second point for home. Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor. He made a marriage alliance with Ahab. Wow. What a mistake. What a mistake. I got 5 unmarried children. My prayer for each of them is that they'll find the person that brings out the best in them, first and foremost spiritually. If you're looking for a spouse for yourself, if you've got children, if you've got grandchildren, if you've got friends, if you want, don't ever hitch your wagon to Jezebel's daughter. Don't do it. Don't do it. Seek out someone who brings out the best in you, not the worst. And then we don't get this point for home because we didn't get to the story of Joash. So we're going to save this point for home later. But I am going to tell you that the bottom line is all of us who are God's children make good decisions. We make bad decisions. When we make bad decisions, spit, it doesn't lead to good things. So what I want to encourage you to do is you go through your week, make those good decisions this week. Make the decisions under God's blessings. And then next week we'll try to do Joash. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you so much for sifting through these events of history and bringing together a storyline that not just intrigues us and entertains us and informs us, but one that reaches down into the depths of who we are in ways we can relate to, showing us the road to follow and the road to avoid. And it's my prayer that you'll bless everyone in need and give clearer vision of the direction you lead. Through Jesus our Lord, amen.